Well, it's good to see everyone. It has been a real delight to be here with you these past weeks and to share some of the Gospel of Luke and Acts with you. It's been a joy to see friends from years back. Many of us are veterans of a number of wars. and all of us would testify that God is faithful, wouldn't we? Sometimes the Christian life is like a roller coaster. And it, like the gospel, is filled with suffering and glory. But the Lord always sets glory before us, and that is our hope. And he is our hope. And I think, like Paul, as I see everyone, our redemption is closer than when we first believed. Isn't that true? And so that's wonderful. It's a joy to see the friends here at Coral Ridge. I pray for you. I love you. I've got a lot of history here. And wish this church, this blessed church, very much all good blessings in Christ. This sacred ground has touched the whole world through EE. It's unbelievable to me. 80 million known statements of faith. I don't know anything like that. That's the population of Germany today. 80 million. And who knows how many from the people that have been trained. As that goes forth, it's just unbelievable how God took this little sand dune here at the corner of 56th and Federal and touched the world. And that's the power of the gospel. And that's our hope. If we can touch the nerve of the gospel, we can have another reformation. The power of the gospel is always the same. So it's a joy to be here. I do want to do one thing. A little unusual. This may surprise you. When I first came to Coral Ridge, I had been to Russia, and I got this little trophy, this little head of linen. They were selling them. You know, they didn't have any value anymore. When I was there in 95, they'd overthrown Marxism and all of that. So I was able to get a little marble statue with the head of linen on it. I took it as a trophy. Here is a wicked man with a wicked ideology that God has put down and destroyed. And so it was something I enjoyed bringing home. Certainly, I knew that the man was altogether corrupt and wicked. But it reassured me when I would look at that head that Christ is reigning, after all, and had brought down that system that, you know, boasted that there was no God. He kind of made his presence known. Well, anyway, so shortly after that, we moved down here, and I assumed a position at Knox Seminary and had an office over there, and I put my little statue head of linen up on the bookshelf. And I had other things, you know, ancient idols and things like that. I kind of weird, but anyway, I decorated my office in my own unique way. They said that my decor was like Middle Kingdom, ancient Egypt, so, you know, it worked for Pharaoh, right? It'll work for me. But I had my linens bust up there on my bookshelf, and it was first semester, and about 2 weeks into the term, Dr. Kennedy came over. He wanted to talk to the faculty about General Assembly that had taken place that previous June. So we were in there, all of us around the table, and all of a sudden he decided that he wanted to make a phone call. So he got up from the table and went into the nearest office, which happened to be mine, and he's going to use my phone to make a phone call, you know. And I'm thinking, what is he going to think if he sees a bust of linen up there? I mean, this may not be a good thing, but I'd have some explaining to do. But fortunately, if he did notice it, which I doubt, he didn't say anything. But this past February, I happened to be in Germany. I was in Germany twice this year, and I got a little trophy for a friend of mine, the Order of Lenin. They sell all these things at these post-communist countries, and I thought, well, instead of just giving it to Clark, I thought I would award it to him. So everybody can tell that he was awarded the Order of Lenin in the EE Hall of Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church. So if you want to come here, I will. It's pretty primitive. It looks kind of East German, but I thought, you know, this is nice. You can put this on your cap. It's got hammer and sickle and everything, so there we go. So there you are. The Order of Lenin.
I'm sure this is one of a kind, right?
Absolutely unique. Yeah. As are you. So.
And you.
Yeah. Hopefully you'll be a little bit more out of fashion after the election's coming up, but who knows? I mean, socialism is coming back with a vengeance, isn't it? So who would have ever imagined? All right, well, let's begin with a word of prayer, if we might. Father, we thank you for the joy that we have in our faith. We thank you for the precious gospel that liberates the hearts of men and women. We thank you for this precious church. We ask, Lord, that you would establish it in grace and mercy, that you would once again walk these halls, and through the ministry here, that you would touch the world. Once again, the power of the gospel is no less than when Dr. Kennedy first went out to share it. So we thank you for that. We thank you for the heritage of the church. We pray that this pulpit will always be dedicated to the gospel of the saving grace, the justifying grace. By faith alone, we thank you for that liberation that we have come to know. And on Reformation week two, we thank you for that. Bless us, Lord, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, I'm afraid we've run out of handouts. Is that true?
Yes.
I'm sorry for that. How many need the handout here? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Oh, okay. Can we make about, Beth, would you mind making about 8 to 10 copies? That. Thank you. That's. Well, I kind of thought of you being a little bit more in a Stalinist mode, so. We now have flavors of communism here at Coral Ridge. That's not a good thing. Yeah, that's true. Yeah, you don't. Anyway, she's a dear friend. I want to talk to you about the healing ministry of Jesus, and this is going to bring together a lot of passages that I did not look at, but they're in Luke. There are many of them in this one. That's why I have a mosaic for the artwork, because it's made up of these little tessari, these little mosaic pieces. And if you can imagine each of Jesus' healing ministry being, whenever he heals someone, that's a little mosaic piece. You put them together and you can see his suffering. So it's a clue to understanding why he heals and what the evangelists are intending by his healing ministry. Isaiah had said, you remember this, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. That is, every time Jesus heals someone, if you look for it, you will find that there is something gesturing toward his own suffering. Do you understand that? The heart of the gospel is substitution. I think it's helpful to talk about that. I did evangelism on the beach a number of times, many times, and talked to a lot of, seems like most everybody was Catholic. There are a lot of Italians and New Yorkers down here, and almost everybody is Catholic. They all know that Jesus died on the cross. It's in every Catholic church. He's still on the crucifix, as you know. But anyway, what I found is none of them knew why. Almost none of them knew why. Occasionally you'll find someone who does. But Jesus is on the cross. If you ask them, was he dying for his own sin, they will say no. But they've never thought it through, and it hasn't been clearly explained, why did he die then? If he's not dying for his own sin, because he, and it's true, he was sinless, then why is he suffering so? And that's where you can begin to make progress in evangelizing Catholics, I've learned, and that is you explain to them, he's not dying for his own sin, he's dying for my sin. And your sin, if you will trust him, our sin is imputed to him on the cross, and that suffering that he is enduring is as a substitute for us, so that we don't have to suffer. He has suffered for us, paid, you can use the debt metaphor if you want, he's paid our debt, he's paid all of our sin debt to the Lord. But you have to have that idea of substitution. Does that make sense? That's the key to the gospel, that he was suffering in my place. That wasn't his cross. That was by right of justice. That was my cross. It wasn't his grave even. By right and justice, that was my grave. So there is a substitution always with the gospel. I'm finding that pattern, by the way, too, every time you find the gospel in the Old Testament. Something is a substitute. You may remember Esther. Haman is building this gallows tree to hang Mordecai on, right? And so, and a tree, cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree. That's the contempt he has for the Jew. But the one who is ultimately hung on it is, of course, Haman. There's a substitution. Or you can think when Abraham is offering up his son Isaac, it's not the lamb that is sacrificed. It is the ram that is sacrifice. There's always some kind of a substitution going on. Beth, thank you so much for doing that. So anyway, I think that's the heart of the gospel. Now, I want to explain to you how I came to this understanding of the healing ministry, and I think it will really help you if you take a look with me at Mark chapter 8. And let's see, let's begin with verse 13. I want to explain it from Mark, although all the illustrations in your handout are from Luke. But Mark is where I discovered this and then found you can apply it to Luke, you can apply it to Matthew. It was an idea, concept that the evangelists had. But I want to rediscover that with you. I want to walk you through the way that it came to me, and I came to understand this principle. Verse 13, and he left them, and getting into the boat again, he departed to the other side. Now the disciples, that's after he has fed the multitudes and all of that. Anyway, he's in the boat, and they're crossing to the other side. Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread, and they did not have more than one loaf with them in the boat. What's just happened? He's taken five loaves and multiplied. I don't think it'd necessarily be out of order to forget bread if you've got the one who can create it. But then he charged them, saying, take heed, beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, it is because we have no bread. So they're interpreting that as a rebuke from Jesus. But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, why do you reason because you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Is your heart still hardened? Now, this is the key. Having eyes, do you not see? In other words, he's saying we can be sighted physically and not see. And having ears, do you not hear? You can have your auditory acuity, but you may not hear. He's talking about a physical and a spiritual use of those terms. When I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments did you take up? And they said to him, 12. That's exactly enough for everyone. Also, when I broke the seven for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of fragments did you take up? And they said, 7. But the large baskets, the 7 is the equivalent of the 12 smaller baskets, so it's the same. So he said to them, how is it that you do not understand? Now he's raised the issue of you can have physical sight and not spiritual sight already. So now Mark introduces to us the story of the blind man. Now he came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to him and begged him to touch him. So these friends of this blind man bring him to Jesus. They want him to be healed. And they think that the means of achieving that would be if Jesus would merely touch him. So he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. Why does he do that? And when he had spit on his eyes, he put his hands on him and he asked him if he saw anything. I remember reading this when I was a teenager, 14, 15, 16, somewhere in there. And frankly, this troubled me. I didn't understand that. This poor blind man comes to Jesus asking for sight, and Jesus spits upon the man. And that struck me as being harsh and unusual. And in every culture of the world, that's a sign of contumacious reproach and contempt. And I didn't understand, why would Jesus behave that way? In my spirit, I knew that there was something that was not discordant, that he was loving and gentle and kind. But why would he do that? That seemed odd to me, that he would spit upon the man. He doesn't have to. In a number of places, you remember, he just opens their eyes. All he has to do is speak the word. Isn't that true? So why this particular gesture? Why does he do that? He spits on the man. And he looked up and he said, I see men like trees walking. Now that's very important, because later in the passage, Jesus is going to say, if you would follow me, take up your cross and come after me. That's in verse 34. And if you could imagine these men, if you could see into the spiritual realm and see them carrying their cross, what would they look like? They would look like trees walking. So that came some years later. But I think what happens is, this is not, and then he put his hands on his eyes again and made him look up, and he was restored and saw everything clearly. Commentators are all confused with this passage, and they can't explain, does it take two attempts of Jesus to heal this man? And that's typically how they go. That can't possibly be the case. And so it seems to me that what happens is, the first time he heals the man, he's giving him spiritual insight. He can see physically, but he can also see into the spirit realm. The second time, he brings his eyesight down to what we would call normal see, what we would normally see. That makes sense to me. And he's instructing on a number of levels his disciples in doing it that way. So, but the problem was, when I was very young and reading this, I didn't understand how Jesus could spit upon the man. That made no sense to me. And so, I mean, it wasn't something to overthrow my faith, but it was a question. I had the same question about the way he talks to the Syrophoenician woman, that it's not good to take the bread from the children's table and give it to dogs. That seemed a little harsh, too. And it's not. If you see and understand what he's doing there, it's beautiful. And so I knew that there was some way of reading this where you could see the gentleness and the loveliness of the Savior and not what appears to be this harshness. But I didn't have an answer for it, and it's not like I obsessed over it, but it was a question. We all have these questions about certain texts, don't we, that we just go through life waiting for further evidence. Well, one Saturday, I was at seminary, and I had some time, and so I was studying this passage. It had been assigned to us, so I went over and got a shelf of the best commentaries. I mean, they had a huge library. I got the best commentaries I could find on the Gospel of Mark and laid them all up, and it took me a couple hours to go through them. And I read very carefully what each of those commentators, and they were the best that we had, had to say about this. And it was shocking. Most of them just said nothing, absolutely nothing. And I thought, wow, they don't have anything to contribute at all. They didn't address the issue, didn't even raise it. It's just like, well, of course, this is what, you know, what he would do is spit upon this man, and that then he heals him. They were troubled by this twofold sight. It looked like an optometrist, you know, is this good, is this good? That can't be right. So, but really, when I got to the bottom of them, I remember I closed the last commentary, and I remember thinking, They don't understand anything. They're as blind as I am. And that was a clue. Do you hear it? Mark has written this passage in order to heal your sight. Does it make sense? It's an ongoing miracle. He wants to give you a deeper spiritual understanding. And if you understand this, it's your sight that is healed. And Jesus has already said, having eyes, do you not see? Well, that was my position. I had eyes. I could read the text, but I couldn't understand it. And when I shut that last commentary, I said, I thought consciously, just the metaphor that came to my mind, they're as blind as I am. And I thought, wow, they don't know either. And so, but it was years later, actually. It was like 20 years later. I was working in the poetics of Mark and working with chiastic structuring. And when I came to, in Mark, when he describes the Jewish trial of Jesus, the high priest adjures him, and he confesses that he is the Christ, and then the high priest says, you've heard the blasphemy. How's that for ironic? Blasphemy is a sin against God, and the divine Jesus is being charged with blasphemy. I mean, it causes your flesh to crawl. Really, it's weird. But anyway, so the high priest says, you've heard the blasphemy. What further need do we have of testimony? And then what does he do? They blindfold Jesus and spit upon him. And that's when my eyes were open and I realized that's why he did it. That explains also why he took the man outside of the city, because in his humiliation, Jesus will be taken outside of the city, lest his death defile, as they understood it, the city. And so he is blindfolded, and then they spit on him and mock him. Tell him to prophesy, who's the one that hit you, who's the one who did this. But that's the connection. I realized that he is surrounding this healing, this aspect of healing, with anticipations of his own suffering. And it is because he is willing to suffer that blindness, albeit momentary with the blindfold, that's what enables this man to see. Does that make sense? Do you see? There's a connection there that begins to make sense of all of this. Now, in your handout, I haven't camped on that so much as I've camped on, because that's in Mark. And as I said, you can do this with all of the evangelists, but in your handout, I focused on the man called Legion. And he occurs in Mark and Matthew and Luke. And I think this is, if you have this idea that there's something in every healing miracle of Jesus that gestures toward his own suffering, and then the healing would be his glory, as you can see. So you've got the gospel, the suffering and the glory. You've got to have both. Then things begin to make sense. And there's this strange account of this man called Legion. And you remember he is demon-possessed. And there are at least 2,000 demons that are in him. That's 5,000 is typically the number of a Roman legion. But when Jesus asks him his name, he says he is Legion, for we are many. All of those horrible defiling spirits that are in him, and they make him do strange things. And a legion, of course, is a unit of Roman military. They make him do strange things. You can see in this middle paragraph on page 2. His madness drove him to dwell naked among the tombs. So demonism is always associated with nakedness. And so he is naked, driven to that humiliation publicly. He's dwelling among the tombs. Nobody would do that. That's the place of the greatest uncleanness in Israel. And so, anyway, they can't bind him with shackles. They try, but he breaks free. He cries out in torment, and then he cuts himself with sharp stones. We've got something like that today, cutting, we call it, where people, it's kind of a self-atonement gesture. Yeah, they want to punish themselves. And then again, see, they don't understand the liberating power of the gospel, that has been done for you, which I think is the key to healing, that particular affliction. But anyway, he's cutting himself with sharp stones. After Jesus delivers the man, the townspeople come and they find the man clothed, seated, which means he's at rest from all that demonic oppression, and his right mind. So you can see his healing goes through this suffering, this enormous suffering, and then the glory is that his sanity is restored. Does that make sense? You see how that works? That's the way healing works. It imitates the gospel itself. So in all of this, we anticipate both the suffering and the glory of Jesus. The suffering of Jesus before the Roman cohort of Pilate becomes quite graphic. You remember, a cohort is a tenth of a legion, and Jesus, when Pilate condemns him, he's turned over to the cohort. These are one-tenth of a legion, anywhere from 200 to 400 men that come, and they deliver Jesus over to them. They hate the Jews. This is the harshest province in the Roman Empire. Nobody wanted to serve there because they're all hated by these rebellious Jews. So these maddened, you can imagine, they're demonized, these men, their cruelty. Jesus, the Lamb of God, is turned over to 400 of these hardened soldiers. They despise the Jews, and the king of the Jews has been handed over to them. You follow me? So, and they can express their will against him. So what do? And I think you can read the healing into this. Jesus was stripped naked, we know that, from which I don't believe you can rule out any kind of abuse, frankly. This is hard to say, but I think it's necessary to say because people need to hear this. There's so much abuse in our culture. When people cry out to God, God knows what this is like. He's not unmindful of every dimension of our suffering. Anyway, he's tortured by scourging. Pilate declares him innocent, so he delivers him over to be scourged and then crucified. Makes no sense, but anyway. They take a cat of nine tails, the whip with the rocks embedded, the sharp stones embedded at the end, and then they tear at his flesh. So that imitates the man cutting himself, which implies the desperate cries of the suffering like legion, his crying out. I think that's a very indirect way of showing you what happened when they tortured the Lord. Why do they do that? Because he, like legion, is condemned to the tombs, isn't he? And he's going to be there with criminals. So the redemption of Legion foreshadows the glory of the Savior as well. In the end, Jesus too proved unable to be bound. He was later seen clothed in his right man and in robust health. So with this pattern in mind, we were given insight into how the Lord endures the shame and suffering of the cross. Why did Jesus go through? That's not humility. I think humility is the great attribute of God. But it's not humility. This is humiliation. Why did Jesus go through that humiliation? He chose to do it. He didn't have to. You know, he could have had 12 legions of angels come, as he said. He voluntarily chose to take this suffering upon himself. Why? So he could be with you and with me. It's the love and for the joy that was set before him of being with you. He endured and despised, as Hebrews says, the shame of the cross. So this is anticipating the Via Dolorosa, the way of pain. Jesus' unique path of torments would have reminded him of the joy expressed by the multitude of those he had delivered. Along the way, there would be remembrances of the people he had saved and healed. And that was the memories that triggered, that gave him the joy that enabled him to persevere. That's how the Father encouraged him. So if you take the healing miracles as little mosaic pieces, you can fit them together, and you can see that there were remembrances all along the way. For example, you know, again, I've got what happens to Jesus in the left-hand column in the healing ministry or something that has to do with that, and then the right-hand column, the suffering itself. And this you can do. This is the true Via Dolorosa. These are the Stations of the Cross that are authentic. Some of those in the traditional 14 Stations of the Cross have biblical warrant. Many of them don't. They've just grown up over the years. But if you go to Jerusalem, you can walk the Via Dolorosa, and they have the Stations of the Cross identified there. I think the more authentic way to do it is to actually see what the Bible is saying. You can take the sufferings of Jesus, and you can see the whole path to the cross. It begins actually in Gethsemane. His suffering begins in Gethsemane. And when he takes Peter and James and John a little further along, remember he takes the 11 into Gethsemane, but then those three, Peter, James, and John, he takes on a little bit further, and then he goes to pray privately three times. And when Jesus arose from prayer in Gethsemane, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. But remember, we looked at the Transfiguration, and these are the same disciples who had been sleeping there too. His trial before the high priest, when he heals the blind man, "What do you want me to do for you?" And Bartimaeus said, "Lord, that I might see again." And immediately he regained his sight. Another healing account in Luke. "Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him and beating him, and they blindfolded him." So you can see the inverse of that. And I've got the explanation here. The demoniac, "Then the demons were coming out of many, crying out and saying, 'You are the Son of God.'" Before we hand him over to the Romans, there's one other that you should know about that's not in Luke, but it is in Mark. And that is when the high priest asks Jesus, "Are you the Christ?" And he says he is. The high priest says, "You've heard the blasphemy. What further need do we have of testimony?" Remember that? Testimony. Jesus has self-condemned himself, according to the high priest. So we don't need to take testimony. They had taken testimony, but none of it agreed. So it wasn't sufficient to convict him. And so he said, "Well, we don't need any testimony because the man is convicted himself." He said he's the divine Son of God. And the high priest can't imagine that anything like that could be true. So when he says, "What further need do we have of testimony?" That word is used, though, when Jesus heals the lepers. And he tells the lepers, "Go and make the sacrifice Moses commanded you." Remember that? As a testimony to the high priest. Moses had a sacrifice of purification of the leper that was never used. They had a room set aside for it. They knew who all the lepers were. They were enrolled. They're unclean. But lepers were not cleansed in Israel except during the days of Elisha. And so what does that mean? During the 3.5 years of Jesus' ministry, every time he heals the lepers, he commissions them to go to offer themselves for the sacrifice. He's obedient to Moses' law, but that was a testimony to the high priest that there was a prophet in the land like Elisha. And so they were continually rejecting that testimony, even though this unmistakable evidence was presented. Jesus says, "Offer it as a testimony to them." Well, they're saying, "We don't need testimony. We have what facts we want. We will condemn this man." Nicodemus had said that the religious leaders knew that he came from God. "No man," he said, "can do the signs you do unless God is with him." So the religious leaders knew he was the Messiah, they knew who he was, and they deliberately rejected him. So it shows you something of the spiritual blindness that they were in. When he's handed over to the Roman soldiers, the demons were coming out of many and crying out and saying, "You are the Son of God." And they, the council and elders and priests and scribes, all said, are you the Son of God? You see, you juxtapose those in Luke. The demons, whenever he casts them out, they're saying, "This is the Son of God." And the high priests, who were supposed to be looking for the Messiah and recognizing him by the scriptures, are asking him, "Are you the Son of God?" In other words, the demons understand, but not the religious leaders. The juxtaposition of that is really stunning. The darkness, their darkness is greater than that of demons, quite frankly. So anyway, Then the leper, oh, here it is. It is in Luke, as I've explained that. So then the trial before Herod. You remember Jesus speaks with Pilate, but he when he's in front of Herod, he doesn't say one word. And so he was casting out a demon, and it was mute. It was a demon that caused this man to be dumb, mute. And when the demon went out, the man who was mute spoke, and the crowds marveled. And he, Herod, questioned him with many words, but Jesus answered him nothing. And Isaiah had prophesied that Christ, like a sheep before his shearers, would keep silence before his accusers. While Jesus answered the high priest and Pilate, he had no word at all for Herod, that wicked king. So the bent woman, the way of the cross. There was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity. She was bent over, and Jesus put his hand on her, and she was straightened and glorified God. This, she's unnamed. She's described for us, this woman bent over. The cause of that was this demon, a spirit of infirmity, and Jesus straightens her. And leading him, Jesus, away, they took Simon of Cyrene and placed on him the cross to carry after Jesus. You can see that Jesus takes that, he's bent under the weight of the cross beam, so he's taking, emblematically and iconically, he's taking her affliction upon himself. This one is very interesting. Simon Peter, and Simon answered and said, "You are the Christ of God." And he, Jesus, said, "If anyone wants to come after me, let him take up his cross and follow me." So he tells Peter, "You have to take up your cross and follow me." And so when he is carrying the cross beam and stumbles, the centurions impress a bystander. The Romans had the authority to do that, to make them go a mile. And he asks this man, you can imagine this, "What is your name?" And he says, "Simon of Cyrene." And so then you can fill this in, can't you? What does the Roman say, the centurion say to this man? "Simon, take up his cross and follow him." And so that's going to remind him of Peter, but it reminds him of how much he loves him. Three times there's a remembrance of Peter on the Way of Sorrows. It's marvelous. Legion, I've talked about that. He wore no clothes. He lived in the tombs and was bound with chains and fetters. And the legionnaires divided his clothes. They took him down and placed him in a tomb. This one is interesting. When we come up onto Golgotha itself, we remember that one of his first miracles, it was in the synagogue at Capernaum. There was a man with a withered right hand. Remember that? And it's withered, it's dried up, it's gone. And Jesus says, "Stretch out your hand," and he stretches it out to healing. That's not a healing, that's a miracle. He's not a doctor. A doctor couldn't do that. You can't restore flesh and nerve and muscle and all of that. It's a miracle. The man's arm was withered, and he says, "Stretch out your hand." And that takes you to the summit of the cross when Jesus is commanded to lie down upon the cross. And the centurion will say to him, "Stretch out your hand." So in order for this man's hand to be restored, Jesus has to stretch out his hand to be disabled. You see, in that disability, as they make infirm his hand, he remembers the man that with the withered arm whom he had healed. And I love this one too. When he stretches out his hand, of course, they put the nail in place and raise that rude hammer. And the woman, remember the woman with the flow of blood that Luke tells us about so tenderly? She had a bleeding uterus and had suffered so much at the hands of many physicians. You can imagine the torment, because usually the way you stop bleeding is by cauterizing. And I'm just being very frank. This poor woman had suffered, lost everything that she had to physicians who couldn't heal. And when she touches the fringe of his garment, her flow of blood stops. But for her flow of blood to stop, Jesus has to give his hand to the nail, and he has to see that his blood must begin to flow. You see the interchange here as he is taking these maladies onto himself. The quadriplegic, some men brought a cot bearing a quadriplegic man, and Jesus said to the paralyzed man, "Arise, take up your cot." The man can't move his feet or his hands. The Greek only has the word paraplegic. And so it could be, it only has paralysis, really. That could mean that he's paralyzed in his feet, but not his hands. But it took me a long time to see this, but finally I realized this man truly is quadriplegic, because Jesus says to him, "Arise," and then he says, "Take up your cot." See? Which he would have been unable to do. That would involve using his upper limbs. So the man clearly was paraplegic. That is, his body is virtually dead. But in order for him to be healed, when Jesus says arise, he uses the language of resurrection. In order for that man to be healed, Jesus himself is made a quadriplegic on the cross, isn't he? His feet, hands, arms, legs are all made immobile. In the posture of death. But he would remember when he's being nailed, he remembers that poor quadriplegic man that he had healed. And Zacchaeus, we talked about this to begin with. He climbed up into the sycamore tree, and Jesus looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, today I must stay at your house." When the good thief, remember we say the good thief, the thief that expressed faith that crucified him, and the other thief, Jesus said, "Remember me," and he said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." So when the thief in the tree at the cross at Calvary is saved, that would remind him of Zacchaeus and that beautiful confession of repentance that he had made. And so you can see the demon-possessed man. The very first healing ministry recorded in Mark is when he heals a demonic man, and the man cries out with a great voice and says, "You are the Holy One of God," and the Spirit came out. That's the language that the evangelists used to describe Jesus, and crying out with a great voice that was so shocking, because you die of suffocation in crucifixion, and you know, so you can imagine, and he's whispering, he's grasping for breath when he says, Eliyahu is what he says. When they think he's calling for Elijah, that shows you that he's struggling to breathe. So this man dying of suffocation, then all of a sudden with a mighty voice, you can imagine the shock of that. Where does he muster that strength to utter and that voice? And he says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And then that's when the centurion confesses that truly he must have been the Son of God. Of course, he'd seen the 3 hours of darkness and all the signs and all of that. So one little one I threw in here, this is a tender one. He heals he's in Nain, which is not far from Nazareth. And a woman is accompanying her only son on a bier. He's died, and Jesus is there, and he has compassion on this mother. That's the tender Jesus that is so meaningful to all of us. We can understand that. And so he goes over and he touches the bier, which you never do because it's unclean, but he touches it and the boy is made alive. So he is not defiled, but the boy is given life. And Jesus says he gave him back to his mother. That tender expression, that's just really very sweet. I think what awakens his compassion is that's what he will do with his mother. He's thinking of his own mother and the grief that she will have when he is dead. But he knows that he will be given back to her, so he anticipates her joy and the joy of all of us when our loved ones in Christ are restored to us. So all of this is written here for you. Please pray for me. I am busily doing this. I started this project for this class, and already, I mean, I'm all over the Bible now. And I'm trying to show that the gospel is the core story, the common denominator of every narrative in the Bible. And if I can do that, I think that does so many things. It'll help to recenter our preaching, our teaching, our understanding, that truly Christ is in every scripture. his suffering and glory. That's the key. And it recenters us all in the gospel. He touched the nerve of the gospel, and that's reformation. And if that can, if this project can help to liberate the gospel, that's reformational. And that has massive implications for revival. I think we need revival. Before God gave us Luther, he gave us Gutenberg. So we had a means of making messages going out and becoming viral, remember? And I think there are Luthers to come because he's given us this internet that can communicate instantly and instantaneously at every point on the planet. So we of all people should be expectant. Why? Because we've seen the gospel change the world already right here. If you've got any roots at all in this church, you've seen that. Well, that same gospel can go forth mightily and powerfully. So anyway, if you think of me, pray for me in this project I'm doing. We're going to post all these on our website. So if you're interested in some of these, I did Luke and Acts for the class first, and I thought, I'm all working all over the Old Testament and some of the New, too. So sharing it with pastors, and I'm finding the pastors just eat it alive. It's like a sermon in a can for them, so that's a good thing. If we can do that and bring our pulpit back to preaching the gospel, and I think it's in every narrative, if we can do that, I think we will have accomplished something significant. So anyway, Father, I thank you for these dear, sweet brothers and sisters. I thank you for their faithfulness to this church, to whom you've been faithful over so many years. Lord, we pray that the message of the gospel would continue to change hearts and that its power would be unleashed, the power of the resurrection, as Paul talks about it. Be with everyone here, Lord. Give them a wonderful day of Reformation worship, and we pray that you would bless all of us in these days to come, for Jesus' sake. Amen.